let's turn back to Timothy just for a minute here. And 2 Timothy chapter 2. We could have spent, I suppose, a little more time in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We just basically read it. But here we see in chapter 3 the value of the Word of God in a person's life. We have in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Word of God in salvation. And then in verse 16, the Word of God in inspiration, that is, how we received it. And then verses 16 and 17, the Word of God in exposition. And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, the Word of God in proclamation. And in verses 3 and 4, the Word of God in opposition. The Word of God in salvation. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Brethren, preach the Word. That's what we need to hear today, is the proclamation of the Word of God. Not men's opinions, not fancy theories, but the proclamation of the Word of God. And to preach as the oracles of God, as if God were speaking. That was a characteristic of the Lord Jesus when he spoke, that the common people heard him gladly, and they said, this man speaks not as the scribes and Pharisees, he speaks with authority. What was the authority? It was the authority of the Word of God. And when he spoke, he didn't use fancy words, did he? It was the scribes and Pharisees who did that. And we think that that brings authority. If we use a lot of big words, people will be impressed with that. But the fact was that the common people were impressed with the simplicity of his words. Never man spake like this man. What did he say? I am the door, I am the bread, I am the water, drink, believe, come, open, trust. Very simple principles. And we need to proclaim this. We can make a great deal out of the practice of Christianity, which is not found in the Word of God. I was at a conference some time ago, and the subject was the Lordship of Christ, and the other speaker, who tends to be a bit blunt, halfway through the conference, he swung his arm and he said, forget all this talk about the Lordship of Christ. How many of you got up this morning and read your Bibles? How many of you prayed? How many confessed your sins? How many of you got ready to be used as a vehicle for God's blessing? How many of you memorized a good gospel text, put a few tracts in your pocket? Well, then forget this talk about the Lordship of Christ. And you know, in a sense, he's right, isn't he? That the Lordship of Christ is experienced, is practiced in our daily lives by the ordinary little things that we do. How you treat your wife, how you treat your children, how you treat your employer or your employees, how you drive your car, what you laugh at, how you spend your money. That's what the Lordship of Christ is, isn't it? It's living, breathing, daily experience. And that's why Paul says to Timothy that Scripture is profitable for four things. Two of them are positive and two of them are negative. Two of them are principal and two of them are practical. For doctrine and reproof. Now this is, shall we call it theory or principle. Doctrine is the teaching of right principle. And reproof is the refuting of bad, wrong principle. And then the second two are practice. Correction is that which has to do with bad morals. And instruction, righteousness, has to do with right morals. So we have theory and practice. And let me say that you can't have bad doctrine and good practice. And vice versa. They'll always go together. It's the deeds of the Nicolaitans that led to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we tend to explain our bad behavior by the abuse of Scripture. And that's a real serious danger today, isn't it? Excusing ourselves by the abuse of Scripture. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And one of the topics for discussion on your sheet has to do with the cultural aspects of the truth. Now, the Bible was not written in a vacuum. It was written by plain men for plain men. It was written by men who got up in the morning, strapped on their sandals, put on their togas, and they went out to work. And they knew what it was to work hard with their hands. Men who were fishermen, men who were shepherds, who were cupbearers, and ordinary folk who knew what a hard day's work was, and they wrote out of the experiences of life as God spoke through them. So obviously there is a cultural aspect to the Word of God. There are some things that they did that we don't do today. How then can we rightly divide the word of truth? And these are principles of interpretation, aren't they? When we read the word of God, we don't read very far into it to discover that, like any great piece of literature, and of course the Bible is more than that, but it is a great piece of literature, and no one is truly educated unless they've read and examined the Bible. In reading through the scripture, we discover that some passages are poetry, some are legal documents, some are biography. Some passages are doctrinal. There are letters, correspondence. Some is apocalyptic. It is describing the last time. Symbolic passages. So we have to understand that when we say we take the Bible literally, we mean, careful now, we mean that we take the Bible in its plain and obvious sense unless otherwise indicated. If you read Genesis chapter 1, it is not poetry. It's not treated as poetry. It's not treated in exaggeration, what we sometimes have other terms for. It's given to us in a factual way. The story of Jonah is treated by the Lord Jesus as an historical fact. And the same is true of Noah, the days of Noah. These things are treated historically. They're not treated poetically. They're not treated as myths. There are myths in the Bible. Don't stop the tape now. But there are, aren't there? There are myths in the Bible. Not everything in the Bible is true. I can say things like that. Not everything in the Bible is true, but it is truly spoken. After all, the Bible says there is no God. But it's the fool who said it. Now that's truly spoken, but it's not true. So when we read the Bible, we have to be careful to understand that. And another great principle is this: all of the Bible was written for me, but it was not all written to me. All scripture, we read here, is profitable. I can gain a benefit out of every page of scripture, but it was not all written to me. Even in the New Testament, that's true. You can say, well, yeah, you're talking about the Old Testament. Well, it's even true in the New Testament, isn't it? When I see these 11 men who will someday be the apostles of the church, and I ask you, who are these 11 men with the Lord Jesus, plus that other fellow there? Who are they? Well, sometimes my answer would be, that's Israel. That's symbolic Israel. And when the Lord Jesus speaks to them, he's speaking to them as the representatives of Israel, because someday they'll sit in judgment on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. And when you read Matthew 24, well, that is to Israel, to the remnant in actual fact, because when you read it, he says, now make sure that when you flee Jerusalem, that you don't do it on the Sabbath day. And I scratch my head and say, what does that mean to me? Well, I can gain benefit out of Matthew 24, but I'm not going to try and apply that to my daily life. It means something to an Orthodox Jew, but it doesn't mean anything to me. There are other times when I ask the question, who are these men? Where the answer is, they're the embryonic church. These are the 12 apostles of the church. They're going to bear the message to the world. And so in John 13, 14, 15, 16, he's not just speaking to these men, is he? He's speaking through them to the church. So we have to be careful that we rightly divide the word of truth. Now, I'm going to use two illustrations, and I'm not saying that these are the most important topics in the New Testament or anything, but they're handy for working with. In rightly dividing the word of truth, we have the story of feet washing in John chapter 13. In fact, in John chapter 13, I would suggest to you that the Lord Jesus, three times over, acts out the truth. He's in a symbolic form, he acts it out. The first is in the laying aside of his garments and the taking of other garments, and then the laying aside of those garments and the taking again of his original garments. He's going to teach them that now, that he's going to have the glory that was with, that he had with his Father before the world was. But between the glory that he had with his Father before the world was and the glory that he will have restored to him, he lays aside those garments and he takes the servant's vestments and he acts as a servant, and then he takes the garments again. And so in these words, in John chapter 13, Jesus knew his hour was come, verse 1, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. We read here in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded them. Then he washes the disciples' feet, and then he takes up his garments again and sits down at the table. Now, in doing this, he's acting out his pre-existence, his incarnation, his servanthood, his exaltation, and his glorification in this symbolic act as he does this. The third one in the chapter is the sop, the taking of the sop and extending it to Judas. It's a symbolic act. It was the act of a friend extending to this individual a mark of honor, of appreciation. And he extends this to Judas as if to say, one last time, Judas, will you not reconsider? The middle one is the feet washing. And we read through the section on the feet washing. I'm not going to read the section, but there are some who suggest this is not cultural, this is not a one-time act. The Lord says we ought to do it too, and so we ought to be involved in a feet washing ministry. The Lord took the same night, he took the cup and he gave it to them, and he asked them to remember him, to drink this, and to take the bread and to drink the cup. And we do that, well then why don't we wash feet? Well, why don't we? What is the difference? Read carefully now as we go through the section. We come to these words, verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, what dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now we have to ask a question. Did Peter know that Jesus was washing his feet? Well, yes, he knew that. So obviously the Lord Jesus is speaking about something beyond the mere washing of feet. The Lord Jesus says, I've done it to you, you ought to do it to one another. What is this feet washing? Well, he explains what it is in the following verses. If, when Peter says to him in verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet, Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Are we suggesting that in order for a person to be saved, they must have their feet physically washed? No. No, because the phrase here, part with me, does not mean part in me. Are we suggesting then that for a Christian to have fellowship with God, you have to have your feet physically washed? Then Peter misunderstands the whole thing. He says, if a little is good, then a lot will be better. Don't just wash my feet, give me a bath. And the Lord says, you don't need a bath, you've had your bath. Well, what's he talking about? Well, of course, the bath is the symbol of salvation. And of course, the priest went through this. They were washed from head to foot. When they were consecrated, when they were brought into the priesthood, into this relationship with God. But from that point on, they came to the labor and they washed their feet in order to be clean for their service. So the Lord uses this illustration, but he specifically tells Peter, you don't know what I'm doing right now. Well, Peter knew he was washing feet. What he didn't know was that this was a symbol involved, and Peter had to learn the lesson of the symbol. So there we have a clear understanding. The Lord tells us now that no, this is not simple. It was a matter of custom in those days. I'm using the custom to illustrate a spiritual truth. And what is the spiritual truth? that we as Christians are our brother's keeper, and we are obligated to apply the washing of the Word of God daily. Because of daily defilement, we are obligated to exhort one another daily. Do you do that? When was the last time, outside of meeting time, that you went out of your way to exhort a Christian? Pick up the phone, call them up, I want to meet you for lunch, sit down with them. You've seen them getting a bit cold in heart. Sit down and just talk about the Lord a bit and try and warm them up to the Lord again. That's what the Bible's talking about here. We ought to wash one another's feet. We ought to carefully apply the Word of God to the lives of God's people in such a way that they are cleansed from the defilement of the way and made fit to serve the Lord. That's what he's teaching there. It's clearly a matter of using a local custom to teach an all-pervading spiritual truth. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just as surely as some people say, you ought to be involved in physical feet washing today because it wasn't cultural, it's a matter of that God wants us to carry on doing this, so there are people who say that this little section on the head covering is actually a cultural thing, and we ought not to be involved in things like that. That was for their culture. I sat on a platform out in Western Canada with two elderly men who are highly respected in other parts of the world, and the subject of the head covering came up, and the one man who was the president of an assembly's Bible school overseas, his answer was, well, I believe that in our culture, the woman's head covering has been replaced by the wedding ring as a sign of submission to her husband. Right? Well, I said, well, now, brother, she'd have to have a fairly small head. Because the subject is not a finger, it's a head. Christ is the head. That's the point here, isn't it? And secondly, it has nothing to do with husband-wife relationships. It's the man-woman relationship in the church. Any and every man is a head of any and every woman. It has nothing to do with importance, nothing to do with significance or with ability. It has to do with order. And when I pick up a phone book, I'm glad there's order. It's called alphabetical order. It has nothing to do with the A's being more important than the C's or the R's. It's that there has to be order. We have numerical order. We have alphabetical order. We have chronological order. And God has order. It has nothing to do with importance. It has with the establishment of order. The question is, was this a matter that was simply cultural? Was it that the temple prostitutes in Corinth were going around with their heads uncovered? And that Paul was simply saying to the women there, look, I don't want you to be confused with temple prostitutes, so you better wear something on your head. Is that what he says in the passage? Now, as we read through the section, we discover this. That the basis of his argument, verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. He goes on to speak about the matter of the hair, the woman not being shorn, instead, she is to be covered. And then he says, verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Is that cultural? And the woman is the glory of the man. Is that cultural? And then he goes on to base the argument, some others, and you'll see this in some articles today, base their argument for the removal of the head covering and for women participating in a public way in the local church, they say, well, yes, there was a time when that was necessary. But you see, this was based on the fall. And because of the fall of man, the whole thing was put out of order. And now that we're in a new order, brought into the church order, what was lost by the fall has been restored, and so we don't need it anymore. Is that what the scripture says? Is it based on the fall? No. He goes on to tell us that it's based on creation. And he gives it in four distinct ways. The man was not made out of the woman. The woman was made out of the man. The man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. Four times over he tells us. That's the reason for the order in the church. God intended it in the first order, and it was ruined. And so God has established a new creation, and he wants the order of the new creation to reflect what he originally intended in the first creation. So here we have an example of something that some people suggest is simply a matter of culture, where in fact the arguments that are given here are not based on culture, not based on the fall. They are based on creation, God's establishment of order in creation. I have a little booklet out in the car. It was written by a woman missionary whose father was very well known in assembly circles as a man who knew the Word of God and was able to answer the Word of God from England. And this woman wrote a little paper on women and the role of women in the church. And she suggests not only that women be free to participate in the meetings of the church, but that there be women elders in the church. Now, how would she come to this conclusion biblically? When we come to a subject like this, we say, now, there are some passages that appear to teach one thing and some passages that appear to teach another. If you're going to take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, and some people say, well, what this teaches, or verse 5, what this teaches is that as long as the woman's covered, she's free to pray and prophesy. That is not what it says. That is a logical fallacy. And I don't know how many of you took Philosophy 101, but that's one of the first things you learn in logic, is logical fallacy. You cannot say that the opposite is true. But anyway, people take this and they say, well, obviously he's teaching here that women are free to pray and prophesy. And then in chapter 12 and 14 and other passages, he appears to say that they can't pray and prophesy. So what's happening here? Well, there are some who say, well, the solution to the matter is that there is an all-pervading principle. And the all-pervading principle is taken out of Galatians, that there's neither male nor female anymore. And that's the all-pervading principle. Now that, if we read the context, is not talking about church truth at all. It's talking about salvation. And that's true. As far as salvation is concerned, I am no longer bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. That is, there's equal access to the throne of God, and salvation is available to all. That's true. However, when we come to the practice of New Testament church exercise, we recognize this is a different thing. Peter, when he's discussing priesthood, what does he say? He says, we're all priests. And you know, there's no restriction on priesthood as far as the women are concerned. There are two aspects to priesthood. The women are free to worship as much as they wish, and they are free to witness as much as they wish. No control, no restriction on that at all. The restriction, if you will, or the distinction is made in the exercise of headship in the local church. When a brother stands to pray, he's not praying for himself. That's why we pray in the plural, because he is praying on behalf of all the Christians. And Paul says, be careful how you pray, brethren, so everyone can say amen. And when a brother gets up to teach the Word of God, he's not giving his opinion or his theories. He is speaking as the oracles of God. So then in praying and prophesying, in praying, the man is acting as the representative of the whole assembly to God. And in prophesying, the man is acting as God's representative to the whole assembly. So it's a representative thing. That's why the sisters are free to say amen at the end of a prayer. It's not a representative thing. They're acting as individuals and signing their name to the corporate prayer of the assembly. That's why the women are free to sing congregationally. I don't tell my wife, stop singing when we all break into song. Why? Because she's acting as an individual, not representatively. It's as a representative. God will not have the woman as his representative, for the man is the glory of God, the image and glory of God, and the word image really is representative. The woman is not spoken of as the image and glory of man. Notice it. She's not spoken of as the image of man because she's not man's representative, nor is she God's representative. In the church, the man is to be the representative. F.F. Bruce, back in 1967, wrote a paper called Women at Worship, and in that passage he says, women ought not only to pray and prophesy, they ought to teach and lead. How did he come up with that conclusion? Here's his reasoning. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus led the way in women's liberation. And so we ought to be in the forefront of women's liberation in our day too. I'm not sure if he would be pro-abortion, but that's certainly where women's liberation movement is going today, isn't it? But we're missing the point as soon as we get away from the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God, God establishes his order, and he tells us why. And he says this is based on creation. So it's not culture here, it's creation. Whereas in the other case, the Lord Jesus explains that it was a cultural event, the washing of feet, and he was using it to apply to a scriptural principle. So we do have, in the context, we have God giving his reasons why. He establishes it for us. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. We understand there are different dispensations, and that sometimes God is speaking to a particular group of people in a particular way. And Galatians and Hebrews, especially in the New Testament, are helping us to rightly divide, to explain that there were differences, and that the law is not the principle under which we now live, nor are the sacrifices. And these were Old Testament principles, and they were valid in their day. It's not a contrast, it's a fulfillment. It's bringing into fullness, because the Bible is progressive revelation. And so here's something that was in part, and then it came in its fullness, and Christ satisfied the law, and he fulfilled the requirements of the sacrifices, and he brings us into a new era. And we have to understand that it is line upon line, precept upon precept, and you don't take a concrete block out of the foundation and try to put it up in the ceiling. There's a place for the truth, but the place for it is in the foundation, and then something is built on top of that, and something on top of that. So as we are establishing truth, make sure that you not only understand what the passage says, but the context in which it has been said. Well, I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I'm going to turn it over to discussion time now. Brother Herman Lum will come up and help me out here.
By the way, for those that have tape, the question was,
some people don't know the answer. Some people don't even know the question. I think the issue is to what extent culture affects our understanding of Scripture and our application of Scripture. And specifically, we were dealing with the matter of women's liberation and how that influences the church. I think one of the areas that we have to stress is this, brethren, that most of our problems in the church today, as in society, are not because the women want to be liberated, but because the men have not taken their responsibility seriously. It's the lack of exercise on the part of the men. And what I find in many local churches is this, that the women, with their time-saving devices, are able to squeeze an hour out of the week to study the Bible together. They get together for a Bible study. The men come home from work, watch a little TV, have supper, do a few things, and get off to bed. And every week, the women are getting a little further ahead. Until eventually, after a year, they've done the equivalent of a college course. Every year, they get further and further ahead, until the men can't see their dust anymore. And the men give up. And the women become the spiritual leaders. And then you set yourself up with a real problem. And I see what's happening, too, in that the Scripture teaches what the older women are to teach. They're specifically told what to teach. And the word for teach there is not didactic teaching. It's not like what I'm trying to do here this weekend. It is teaching by example. And it's the only time the word is used in the New Testament. They are to teach the younger women to be keepers at home, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be chaste and modest and so on. They're not doing it. So what are they doing? Well, they're teaching doctrine. When women get together to study, they teach didactically and they teach them doctrine. Teach them the Scriptures.
Please turn the tape over.
The elders, what are they doing? They're running around trying to keep the families together. They got the thing twisted, don't they? If the elders would be teaching the Bible in the assembly, and the women were teaching the practice of godly living at home, then we'd be in the right order. But we've got the thing twisted around, and the poor elders are not equipped to do this. They're trying to talk about very sensitive issues and presenting real serious problems. For an older woman to say to a younger woman, okay, suppose you are in the workplace and some man comes on to you. What do you do? You're married. What do you do? You say, well, I'm sure my husband would like to hear about this. Okay? He invites you out for lunch. Say, well, yeah, I think my husband has the time off. We'd like to come together. Teach them how to be modest and how to be chaste. We don't teach the young women how to do that. And when they fall, everybody stands back and says, oh, well, we didn't give them any armor, didn't give them any protection, you see. Now, the second thing is this, that when we talk about the silence of women, we have to understand what we mean. When we say, well, the men can speak and the women can't, please, that's a terrible oversimplification. The women can speak to God all they want to. No restriction on that. They just can't speak as a representative. And can the men speak any time they want to? No. Only that man whom the Spirit of God wants to use at that time is free to speak. Otherwise, you're out of order. You don't get up and give out your favorite hymns at the Lord's Supper. You don't just get up and do whatever you want. It's not a town hall meeting. So The Spirit of God is orchestrating this, and He moves our hearts, and we better come exercise to be used of God. See, that's the thing.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the one issue. On the other hand, we've been telling the women what they can't do. We need to tell them what they can do. First of all, they're given 3/4 of the world to work with. They've got the women and children, and that works out to several billion. So, you know, they've got more than enough to do there, don't they? And there are all kinds of ministries that they have, and examples in the Scripture, and we ought to encourage that. Look at those ministries. What are all these women doing in the New Testament? The women were the workforce of the New Testament. They really were. You just have to read Paul's list of commendations, and you'll see that the women were doing the work. And we ought to encourage them in that. As far as the silence of women is concerned, this is the one specific area that God deals with. And you know the passages, that the Scripture is so exhausted in its description. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. And the word silent there, you know, is not gossiping, it's not gabbing. It's the same word silence that's used for the prophets being silent, holding their peace when there's a fresh revelation from God. For it is not permitted unto them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. They are to learn at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, I think that's fairly clear. But just in case we missed the point, Paul tells us again. If you turn over to Timothy, excuse me, First Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And we have a similar passage in Titus. Now, there are about 8 distinct words that are used to tell the woman that she's to be silent. What then of 1 Corinthians chapter 11? This is the passage that seems to choke everyone, gets stuck in their craw. What do we do with this? If we were to write it down as an equation, I don't see any chalk here, but if we were to write it down as an equation, we'd write every in big letters, and then man, woman in small letters, praying and prophesying with their head in big letters, and then covered, uncovered in little letters, dishonor their head in big letters. All right? In other words, when we're working with the equations, you've probably done this in math, you've got 2 equations and you're trying to find out what the variables are. You know what the constants are. You want to find out the variables. And so when you're doing that, well, you know what the constants are. You leave those alone. Every, and then man, woman, that's a variable. Praying or prophesying with their head, that's a constant. Covered, uncovered is a variable. Dishonor their head. So it's man, woman, covered, uncovered. That's the issue that's here. He's not talking about praying and prophesying. He doesn't mention it again in the whole section. What he's saying is there are compound problems we all face. And 3 times over in 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with compound problems. If my son threw a bowl of food at his sister, I wouldn't say, son, don't waste food. There's a more pressing problem at that time. That's the assault and battery of his sister. So I would deal with that first, and later on I might say, oh, and by the way, son, you wasted food, and that's not good either. So we deal with first things first, don't we? Here's a compound problem. We have another example. For example, eating food offered to idols. You go to a weak brother's house. He's a new Christian, and he doesn't know any better, and he's bought the food down at the shambles that was food offered to idols, and he serves it up. Well, go ahead and eat it. You know the idols aren't anything. They didn't do anything to the food. Just eat it, because you don't want to stumble this brother right in his early Christian life. Later on, he's going to talk about having fellowship with the table of demons, and he says, you can't do that. You can't go in and sit down in the temple and do all this sort of thing with your unbelieving friends. That's past. So he's dealing with a compound problem, and the same is true here. He's dealing with a problem that affects both the head and the body. So he deals with the head first, the problem as it affects the head. How does it affect the head? Well, that's what we have here. When he deals with the problem as it affects the body, in chapters 12 through 14, he deals with the abuse of prophetic gifts, the abuse of the charismatic gifts, so to speak, the sign gifts, and the abuse of the role of women in the church. And he makes it very clear. But here he's using this and he's describing the situation as it is. And what he's saying is this. There are some men, and while they stand to glorify God with their lips, professing to glorify God with their lips, they are hiding their own glory by being covered. And of course that was the big issue and still is with the Jews today. On the other hand, there are women who are professing to glorify God by their lips, and at the same time they're exposing their own glory. So he says it's a compound problem. If I say to my little girl, don't play on the street. If you play on the street and a car comes around the corner and hits you, I'll be very sad. If she plays on the street and a car doesn't hit her, I'm still sad. But I'd be very sad if she was hit. So the apostle is dealing with a compound problem. It was wrong for the men to show off with their gifts. It was doubly wrong to cover up the glory of God, exposing their own glory and covering his glory at the same time. It was wrong for the women to stand and speak. It was doubly wrong for them to profess to glorify God with their lips and at the same time expose their own glory. So he deals first, first of all with the matter of God getting the glory, and then he deals with the functioning of the body in chapters 12 through 14. So it's the woman acting as a representative. She is absolutely free to worship the Lord, and she ought to be encouraged to come to worship the Lord from her heart. And see, we put so much emphasis on the physical. God doesn't hear what I say with my lips. Brother, when you stand to pray, God doesn't hear what you're saying with your lips. It could be the sweetest sounding prayer and never get as high as the ceiling. Right? God's listening to our hearts, but we listen to the lips. So a sister who is worshiping, God hears that worship. And what the brother is doing when he stands to pray is not trying to impress God with what he's saying, but as a representative, drawing out the hearts of all of God's people, that all of it might ascend, so that when that man stands, the woman sees in him her representative, but all the other men see that he's their representative too. And God just won't have a woman being his representative, because it's a reversal of God's divine order. And of course, when we get to Ephesians 5, we see the reason for that. When they talk about the equality of man and woman in the church, what are they saying? You got to deal with that doctrine, brethren. Practice affects doctrine, as surely as doctrine affects practice. You want the equality in man and woman, you're going to have the equality of Christ in the church. Is that right? As the woman submits to the man, so the church submits to Christ. And if you're going to have an equality between the man and the woman, you're going to have to deal with the inequality between Christ and the church. And who would dare say that the church equals Christ and they don't have to submit anymore and all that sort of talk? You have to deal with that, because it's a direct relationship between Christ and the man and the church and the woman.
I think we need to be clear that, like when we come to the Lord's Supper, even though that woman is not audibly speaking, she is worshiping. And I'm sure, in visiting a lot of assemblies, I'm sure that the tone at the Lord's Supper, I was going to say something, but that'd be a little strong. Mm-hmm. I'm sure that it is affected anyway by the tone of the women that are worshiping in that assembly as much, and maybe more, as the men. They are worshiping. They're affecting that meeting, and not only so, they're bringing glory to God. For instance, have you ever heard a woman say, well, there's no use me going to the Lord's Supper if I can't worship? She means if I can't speak out loud. Well, she is worshiping, and it's just that men are leading in that worship, and the tone of that assembly is really affected by those godly women that are there worshiping. Any more on this or similar? I'd like to mention this in regard to the cultural approach to things rather than the authority of the Word of God and the Word of God alone. In our society today, there's a softening of attitude towards sin, towards wrongdoing, towards bad behavior. And if we're not careful, this can affect a Christian's attitude towards wrongdoing. The Word of God is clear. I believe in that area it's black and white. You know examples, don't you, of things that are done today that 15 or 20 years ago you wouldn't hear of, especially in the church. And I think it's because of the influence of the world round about it. What do you think? This enters into the realm of divorce. This enters into the realm of homosexuality. This enters into the realm of what you watch on television. Just because the world does it doesn't mean it's right. And just because Christians do it doesn't mean it's right. For instance, I remember going into a home of a couple at that time. They were going on terrifically for the Lord at Morgantown. And when I went to the door, I saw a lady that was red-faced and as mad as she could be. And I didn't know whether to go in or not. But I soon found out that she had righteous indignation. And with stamping her feet, she said, "You know what happened?" This was 12 or 15 years ago, at least, maybe longer. She says, "In our house, in our living room, on our television, there was a man that used some profanity. And boy, did I cut him off." She was mad as hop. She watches television today. Would she be shocked like that? What I'm trying to say is, just because the world round about us is being changed slowly, gradually, so moral standards are lowering, has the Word of God changed in these areas at all? What's our standard?
It's not a new problem, is it? You read 1 Corinthians 5. "It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." I mean, he knew where things were in society. And he says, this absolutely can't be. You've got used to living like this. This is the danger. You see, God's standard is absolute. The world's standard keeps dropping. A Christian standard keeps a respectable distance above the world's standard, but it goes down too. So we can always say, "Well, I wouldn't do that." But of course, there was a day when I wouldn't have done this either. So that's the danger. It's the old story of the frog, you know. Take a frog and throw him in boiling water, he jumps out. Put him in warm water and slowly heat it up, and he stays in and cooks. And it's the gradual nature of the thing, isn't it? And this is the whole character of liberalism in our society. And the same is true in the church, that they're never satisfied. Robespierre started the French Revolution, ended up dying on the guillotine because you're never radical enough for the radicals. So you say, alright, you'll be satisfied if we make this one little change. Is that it? The world will be satisfied. Look, you don't have to drink liquor at the party. Just come and have a ginger ale, but be there. And laugh at our jokes too, of course, that's part of it. And don't make us feel uncomfortable. And so they make the little changes, you see, and then it's a little more and a little more, and that's how it works. And this is what happens in the church, that if we would stop and look at God's standard, let alone where we were 20 years ago, just stop and look at God's standard for a minute. And His standard is absolute. It doesn't change. Now, that's on the one side. The overreaction to that is a hardness that comes in, a legalism that says, my standard has to be your standard. And if you deviate, not from God's standard, but from my standard, then I'll throw you out. And we describe holiness by all the things we don't do. You've heard the old line, don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, don't play cards. That describes my dog. Right? That's not Christianity. And that was the Jewish concept of holiness. Look, God, no weeds. God says, I didn't save you just so you'd be a bare field. I want fruit. And this is what we need today, you see. I work with a group of young men. They never ask me what's wrong with going to movies. You know that? Never ask me. You know why? Because every minute they have, they're out pounding the doors. They're out in the streets preaching in the gospel. They're visiting in the hospitals. They say, look, we watch movies as much as we want to. They just don't want to. Who'd settle for that? Who'd settle for counterfeit entertainment when you can be leading souls to Christ? See, we've lost this idea, haven't we? My grandfather gave up skating, ice skating. He loved it. Before he was saved, he loved it. And every night he came home from work, he got out his skates, he went down, he skated on the Humber River in Toronto, and they had a big band, live band, played music, and they used to skate to the on the ice. When I go into his grocery store years after, he had the ice blade taken off the boot and screwed upside down on the floor. He had a little butcher shop. He used to use it to scrape the bit of fat off his shoe before he went out into the store. I said, "Grandpa, why did you give up skating?" Nobody ever told him it was wrong or immoral to skate. It wasn't the issue at all. The issue was that until he was 17 years of age, he'd given heart and soul to skating, and it hadn't satisfied him. And he trusted Christ, and Christ did satisfy him. And he thought to himself, why should I go back to skating that didn't satisfy me when I have Christ that does satisfy me? See? So the whole issue is not so much what's wrong with it, what can't I do, but what can I do? Nobody ever says, what's wrong with studying my Bible anyway? You want to fight about it? Nobody ever says that. The whole point is that instead of us thinking negatively and saying, what shouldn't we be doing, think, what should we be doing, and filling our lives with the good things. What's it going to produce of goodness and righteousness and faith in my life? If it produces that, then that's what I want, you see. It's not what can I get away with, what's wrong with it. It's what's right with it, what's good about it. That ought to be our standard, encouraging that. And kids come to me and say, why can't I play a little soccer Sunday afternoon? I say, why? I can't think of any reason why you can't. You got all your Bible studying done? All your visitation? All your evangelism done? You got that all? If you got that all done, go ahead. But who's got that all done? You've got more than enough to be done. If everything was humming smoothly, and all the shut-ins had been visited, and all your neighbors had been witnessed to, and everything was going great, sure, then you got time to live like the world. But there is so much that needs to be done. I'm not sure that we can afford these so-called harmless pleasures. I think that's where we have to start thinking about the really good